it's always interesting, I think, when something you're so familiar with, like that song, something new spins up, kind of pricks your ears a little differently. The line that as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, that's biblical, right? The power of sin has no power over you when you're in Christ. It has lost its grip on you. But I think we often have the problem of we've not let loose of our own grip on sin. It has no power over us, but we sometimes hold on way too tightly. So we are, as I kind of jokingly said last week, that this is the fourth in a series of three messages on evangelism. We will be springing out of Matthew 28, 16 through 20, as we have each week, the Great Commission to go and make disciples. And the first step of discipleship is to share the good news of Christ, is to evangelize. But we'll be relying heavily on this handout that's in your bulletin. And the front side has a little underlined title at the top if you're wondering which is the front and which is the back. But reading something not on your handout. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. With these words that we call the eighth psalm, David expressed that God is big, really, really big. I hear David exclaiming these words. I don't know how it worked as he was writing them down, but I can't imagine him saying these things in some sort of rote fashion as something he had memorized. But I hear him crying out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You sprinkled out the stars across the heavens, and they're not twinkle, twinkle little stars, right? They're big, flaming fireballs, and yet to God with just a flick of his fingertips. David tells us that God is big, and we are small. And yet, he loves us, and he has placed us high in his love. So as we wrap up for now our consideration of evangelism, we need to address the question, who is responsible for man's salvation? Is it this great big star-scattering, holy, holy, holy God who loves these little ants called humans? Or is it the little ant of a man who the scriptures tell us despises God? Does a sinful man suddenly grasp the error of his ways and turn to God to be received? Or does God reach down and without man's approval save him from sliding rapidly into hell? Does it matter? As long as we get saved, does it matter? Well, we'll talk about those first questions in a moment, but I'll answer the last one right now. Yes, indeed, it does matter. And as we move forward in today's message, I don't believe there will be any pieces of information. I don't believe there'll be any data that will be new to anyone. But I do think we'll consider this a way, we'll consider these pieces of information in a way that may be different for most of us. Some of what we talk about today may be contrary to things that you have learned. How man is saved. What happens when we evangelize. Some of the things I say this morning may chafe a little. It may feel a little awkward or uncomfortable, but I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. So I would ask you to take a moment as we pray together to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to as we hear God's words being spoken, that the Holy Spirit would help each of us and all of us to see the truth. So let's pray. Lord God, we all come to this place with a wide variety of different backgrounds, different traditions, different church traditions, different things that we have learned. And Lord, we seek just to know the truth. We seek to know the truth. And Lord, help us to set aside opinions and judgments. Help us to do what you tell us to do, to trust in you with all our hearts and lean not into our own understanding. Lord, help us. May your Holy Spirit teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So thinking of a term, the sovereignty of God, I'm certain that every Christian in this room would say they believe that God is sovereign. I have no doubt that every person who calls themselves a Christian would say that God is sovereign. But how do we define what sovereignty is? And how does it work in our lives as we move day to day? God's sovereignty is a big, big subject. The group of us that gather at Bob Evans for Bible study every Thursday morning, we talked about it a little bit as a fly buzzed around Randy's head. Did God's sovereignty cause that particular fly to be in that particular restaurant flying around that particular man on that particular morning? Or do some things just happen? The earth is spinning. People are going about their business. Flies are going about their business. Do some things just happen? Well, I don't know that I believe that God specifically directed that one little fly into that one little restaurant in this one little town in this one little state to fly around that one man's head. I don't know if I believe that, but that does not reduce one iota my belief that God is completely sovereign, because without the sovereignty of God, that fly, that restaurant that morning, that guy would not even exist. Sometimes God's sovereignty comes into question when we think of the bad things that happen in people's lives, when we think of accidents or illnesses that take people's lives, and we ask ourselves the question, did God cause that to happen? Or did God just allow that to happen? There is a difference between those things, but it may not be as wide a difference as you think. There's a difference between telling your child to go play in the street and allowing your child to go play in the street. They're different, but the parent's still responsible. They still have a responsible, and a good parent will not knowingly let their child go play in the street. We know this, God is never irresponsible. He is always good. All he does is good, and there will be in the final analysis a recognition that when all things are ended, the final result of all things that have taken place on earth, even if the individual bad things or individual things seemed bad, in the final result, we will see that all things were worked together for good. The principle of God's sovereignty is very important in us understanding God. His sovereignty is a natural result of his omniscience and his omnipotence and his omnipresence, that he knows everything, that he's all-powerful, and he can be everywhere. And I think all Christians, again, agree on that. But disagreement comes when we start to think about how God exercises his sovereignty. How much of his sovereignty does he apply over the will of man? We speak of the sovereignty of God. I think we all agree that he controls the universe. The debate, again, begins over when we discuss when and how he applies his control. God is described in the Bible as being all-powerful, all-knowing. He exists outside of time and space, and he is the creator of everything. So nothing happens in the universe without God's permission. He has the power and knowledge to prevent anything that he chooses to prevent. So anything that happens must at least, at the very minimum, be allowed by God. And yet, at the same time, the Bible describes God as offering us as human beings choices, options. He holds us personally responsible for our decisions. He holds us responsible for our sin. He's unhappy with our poor choices, and there will be judgment. The fact that sin exists at all proves that not all things occur by the direct action of God, because he's holy. The reality of human free will shows that there is a point, at least, in which God allows things that he does not directly cause. The fact that God is sovereign essentially means that he has the power, he has the wisdom, he has the authority to do anything he chooses within his creation. But whether or not he actually exerts that level of control in any given circumstance is an entirely different question. And sometimes I think we misassume the answer to that question. We assume that if God is not directly driving some event, then he is somehow not sovereign over that event. But I'd like you to think about this well-used metaphor. I don't know where it came from to begin with, but suppose you have a bowl, and suppose you have an ant, and you take that ant and you put it inside the bowl, and you don't want the ant to crawl out, but of course the ant's going to try to crawl out. As the ant tries to crawl out, you don't have to crush the ant. You don't have to pour water in and drown it. You don't have to pick it up. For reasons all your own, you may choose to let it crawl out and crawl away. But you're still in control of the options over that ant. It cannot escape without you letting it. That metaphor can quickly fall apart because ants get and go where they want to, but I think you get the point of what I'm trying to say. If in that moment you are sovereign over that ant, and there is a difference between you allowing the ant to escape and it just running away without you being able to do anything about it. Sometimes God's sovereignty is misunderstood that way. If he's not actively holding us inside the bowl, then somehow he must be unable to keep us in it. But God has the ability to do anything, to take action at any time, to intervene in any situation, but he often chooses to act indirectly or to allow certain things to happen for reasons that are his own. And whatever God chooses, it is his will, and whatever God chooses in the end result will be seen as good. Everything that happens, at the very least, is the result of God's permissive will. This holds true even if certain things happen that he would not prefer. The right of God to allow man's free choices is just as necessary for his sovereignty as his ability to enact his will. I don't know about you, but this causes my head to spin sometimes. It's easy to write this stuff down, put it out. It's easy to say it, but to think through these things, it sometimes causes my head to spin. And I don't have all the answers of how all these things work together, but we have to think about it. We have to work through these things. And I know this, God is good, period. God is good. So however we frame this conversation, whatever we think about sovereignty and free will and all those things, it has to be hung on the frame that God is good. So how does this play when we're talking about evangelism? Well, by definition, sovereignty, God being sovereign, rule over all, he also would rule over evangelism. He would rule over salvation. So it covers that like it covers everything else. So what we're going to address today is how does that work out? And how does that affect what we as Christians are supposed to do? So stick with me for a little bit. Hang in as we read through what the Bible says. I'll ask you just to open your mind and put aside any preconceived notions, anything you've heard theologians say, any particular doctrines that may have a certain theologian's name attached to it. Just set that aside and let's just see what the Bible says. So we're going to start, if you have these handouts, we're going to start there and work through these passages of Scripture. We're going to look at the role of God's sovereignty in salvation and evangelism. We're going to look at man's responsibility in salvation and evangelism. These passages are plucked from their context, but they are not taken out of context, and there is a difference. They're removed. We sections from different parts of Scripture, but I didn't cherry pick these to manipulate something, to put them together to try to make a certain point. All of these are within context. So let's start first by looking at man's responsibility. The first passage is Romans 10, 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how do we get saved? According to this passage, we must call upon the name of the Lord. And we know from what we know about other scripture, this does not mean just a verbal thing, right? It's not just saying, Lord, and you're saved, because the Bible tells us many will call, Lord, Lord, and be told, depart from me, I never knew you. We understand that this requires a change of heart. That's why it says, for with the heart one believes and then confesses with the mouth. It requires an actual conversion, an actual salvation experience. But anyone who honestly calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible tells me so. The person who is to be saved has a responsibility to call upon the name of the Lord. Man is responsible in some measure for his salvation, to call upon the Lord. Moving on, Acts 3, 18 through 19. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So this verse fleshes out what we were saying in the last verse, right? Repent, turn, which is actually redundant, because to repent from your sin means to physically turn away from it. It means to turn your back from the way you were going before. Turn away from sin. So what are you responsible for in order to be saved? You're responsible to repent and turn away from your sin. And these verses mean what these verses mean. They're clear and they're plain. They're made exactly to say what was meant to be said. Man has a responsibility for his salvation. He's responsible to repent, to turn from sin, and call upon the name of the Lord. Now let's turn this jewel and look at it from a different angle. Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So we have a responsibility to repent and to turn from our sins and to call upon the name of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. But it also says we've all turned away and none will seek him. If none will seek him, if nobody is seeking God, then how do they repent and call on him? That's a good question. Ephesians 1, 3 to 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fulfillment of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So, okay, got it. Way ahead of time, before the earth was even created, God set something in place for those that would be saved, those he would save. Predestination has been an ugly word in some church traditions. Some have been taught, I've been taught in the past, that predestination is wrong, but here it is. And it's in every version of the Bible. This is not just in some odd version. Every version of the Bible talks about predestination. Every version of the Bible talks about election. And so right now I'm going to stop and plead with you again. If you were raised like I was, that predestination is some kind of crazy talk by those crazy Calvinists. Where I grew up, it was those crazy Presbyterians on the other side of town. I just please hang with me. Let's just stay with me here. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sin. Dead. You were dead. Before Jesus saved you, you were dead. Spiritually, eternally dead. Living in the flesh, breathing, walking around, talking, working, studying, having conversations, driving places, going out to eat. Physically in the flesh. But spiritually, it says here, we were dead in our sin. And this is not a metaphor, and it's not hyperbole. It means in an unsaved state, we are dead. It doesn't just mean that there's an eternal death waiting if we're not saved. It means without being saved, we are already dead for eternity. So what happens? Well, moving on to Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here you go. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This faith that we have is a gift from God. So we were dead in our sins. If you're a Christian today, you were dead in your sins, and then this happened. The grace of God and faith in Jesus was given to you. This is the story that was played out physically with Lazarus. 4 days dead in the tomb. No CPR was going to save him. No drug was going to bring him back to life. Lazarus was dead, dead. And then Jesus walked up and said what? Lazarus, come forth. Jesus gave life to Lazarus. And Lazarus got up and walked out of that tomb. And when we're dead in our sins, Christ calls us back to life. He causes us to live again. This is what the Bible says. Dead in our sins, unable to do anything, Christ saves us. Or we're responsible to turn and repent and call upon the Lord. Confused? Well, if you're not confused, you have it all figured out, let me know. Is man responsible for his own salvation, or is God indeed sovereign over everything and completely responsible? Which is it? Yes. Yes. And the Bible unapologetically lays these two doctrines right alongside each other, never once suggesting there's a contradiction. It's completely true that we don't contribute one whit to our salvation. As Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. God saves us. God alone saves us. He does the work. We are responsible to repent and turn and call on his name. But that alone would never work if he didn't do the saving work. These two things are both true. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And the more I read this, the more at peace I am about it. I think part of the issue is that the church, inside the church, there have been arguments about this for years, about predestination and election and free will, when they're all true. They're just all true. They don't stand in opposition to one another. I've heard it expressed this way, and I liked it, and it's as all metaphors to trying to explain heavenly things that fall short, but it's like two rails in a railroad track. A train that's designed to ride on two rails requires both rails. And one rail is God's sovereignty, and the other rail is man's responsibility. And both are needed. Again, that's metaphors fall short because God's sovereignty would be a primary track and our responsibility a secondary. But I think, again, you get the picture. This is what we call an antinomy. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. Antinomy. Just a little grammar here. There are oxymorons, right? There are words that are put together that seem to contradict, but they really don't, like, you know, jumbo shrimp, right? They're opposites, but among the shrimp, this is the biggest one, so we kind of get that. There are paradoxes. A paradox is a self-contradictory statement. So if I say this statement is false, that would be a paradox. Because if it's true, it's false, but if it's false, then it's true. But there is a special kind of paradox called an antinomy. And an antinomy is something that appears to us to be contradictory, but not contradictory. In our best ways of understanding, they appear to contradict each other, but they just don't. In science, as I understand it, light is an antinomy. Light is waves, and light is particles. And particles aren't waves, and waves aren't particles. And yet light is made up of waves, and light is made up of particles, and scientists just move on from that. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are one of many antinomies in Scripture, things that apparently contradict each other, yet in reality they're just both true or all true. This one just seems to hang us up more. Like, I don't think anyone completely understands that God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit, and yet God is one. Like, we get it, but we don't get it. And we can do metaphors, but they fall apart really quickly when we talk about this because there's nothing else like it. It is God alone that's like that. It's like Christ dying on the cross, right? At the hands of sinful men, but in the will of God. The existence of sin in the world, a sin in a world that was created by a holy God. They're just both true. One and three, both true. Destined, elected, and responsible. They're just both true. True. If this drives you completely crazy, you may be thinking about it too much. But if it doesn't rub you a little bit the wrong way, if it doesn't irritate the spirit and the mind a little bit, if it doesn't make your thinking go just a little bit wonky, then maybe you haven't thought about it enough. For years, I suffered from the former. This drove me crazy. I laid awake at night thinking about this. I've shared this with many of you. This really bothered me. I studied the scripture. I read books for what people of all different sides had to say. And I just could not find any peace in my spirit about it. And then one day, sitting right across the parking lot in the conference room in our office, the Holy Spirit gave me peace that passes all understanding. And I wasn't thinking about God's sovereignty in the moment. And I wasn't thinking about man's responsibility. I was reading through the prophets. I was in Isaiah. I was in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, and it said this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And I immediately began to think, why was this such a stumbling block for me? Why was this one thing such a hindrance to me? And I think for me, it was a hang up in particular because as we had started this new church and I was trying to pastor well, I was trying to preach well, and I was coming out of a background that just frankly was much less biblical than it should have been. And I began reading and studying things that were more biblical, and I was seeking and trying to grasp truth that I could share here on Sunday mornings. And I think my own stubbornness and my own pride, perhaps affliction from the enemy, I just could not find peace. And then when I read that passage, it became so wildly obvious I'm not God. I'm not his peer. Like, I know I'm not God, but I'm also not like hanging over here with God and looking down at everybody else. I'm not his equal physically. I'm not his equal spiritually. I'm certainly not his equal intellectually. God can make all kinds of stuff happen that I will never understand, at least on this side of glory. So when I read this passage, very quickly my mind began to run through all the other things about which I had a great deal of peace, but I found no less confusing. So like Bible page one, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Really? Okay, I have always believed and have become more convinced that in six days of light and dark, God created everything except man out of nothing. And then he created man out of stuff that he had already created. He just spoke and things came into existence. No raw materials. He didn't have an earth kit that he bought to build an earth out of. He just spoke. And I felt like God was saying, all right, knucklehead. Okay, that's me. I don't think God would actually call me a knucklehead, but I think he was saying, you have always believed that with no problem. Believe this. It's true. I know y'all know how I feel about this. We need to read and study and learn as much as we can about God and know all we can about God. We need to learn and ask questions. We need to get out commentaries and dig into them. Need to go to Bible studies with each other and come up with questions that we can't answer and go find someone that knows more than we do and understand all that we can. God expects us to understand all that we can. But when we've gotten to the point where we understand all that we can understand, he still looks at us and says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. His understanding is beyond us. We'll never understand God the way God understands himself. So why is it that those of us who go, yeah, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, three in one, no problem. God speaking nothing into existence, no problem. Why do we get hung up on this particular thing about God's sovereignty, man's responsibility? Is it free will? What is it? I don't really know. But in part, Satan has used that to divide church people away from biblically faithful thinking, because this is what the Bible says. Some people have argued that if you believe that God is sovereign in evangelism and in salvation, then you don't need to evangelize. If God's going to do the saving, why do I have to do anything? Well, in part, God said so, right? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples. So obedience is important. But I don't think God just said, hey, we got to give them something to do until they get to heaven. Let's do this. I don't think it's just busy work. I think it's important that we do this. John Piper says that, you know, if God ordains a nail to be in a board, then he ordains the hand that holds the hammer that swings it. So if God ordains someone to be saved, he uses someone, praise God, one of us or many of us, to be the one to bring that person the good news of the gospel, to allow him to do the work. It's hard putting these things together, but I was listening to John MacArthur in a Q&A session. A young man asked some questions about this kind of thing, and MacArthur responded with something like this. Who wrote the book of Romans? You can answer. Paul wrote the book of Romans? Or did the Holy Spirit write the book of Romans? Yes. Yes. How about this? Who leads your Christian life? You? Really? You're doing better than I am. Just the Holy Spirit? Does he force everything that I do? No. There's a concert there that takes place in ways that I don't think we completely understand, but we know that it's real. It's a blending of some sort. And that's the way it is with this. God has elected and predestined his people since before the foundations of the earth. And each person is responsible to turn, repent from their sins, and call upon the Lord. There's some sort of equation. There's some sort of working out that I just don't understand. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. God works at the will of human beings, drawing them to himself, and yet they're not robots. He doesn't force anyone in. He gives them life-saving faith. He calls the dead to life and still holds us accountable for responding. God works it out, and I'm just going to leave it there. This is his work, and I have faith that it's true. If we say that it is simply up to a person to respond, then why evangelize is an easy question. Like, if they don't know nothing, they're not going to get saved unless I go tell them, then we see why we have to go and tell. But if it's that plus a saving God who's going to call them to life out of death, why should I do anything? Why should I go tell them? Well, I've got at least one really good answer. It's because I want to be beautiful. In the eyes of God, I want to be beautiful. The next passage there is Romans 10. How then will they call upon him who they have not believed? So how do they respond, right? How are they going to respond? How are they going to call upon the name of the Lord? How are they going to call upon him they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And friends, that's not just preachers. That's anyone sharing the good news of the gospel. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I don't want to get hung up on the feet part there, but if you're talking to Middle Easterners today, let alone 2,000 years ago, the feet were the least presentable part of the human body. Right? Even today in the Middle East, you don't cross your legs with one foot exposed because the bottom of the foot that's down in the dirt is considered awful. That's why servants, in Jesus' time, it was a servant that washed people's feet. So this is saying even your feet are beautiful if your feet are taking you to preach the good news. As we work out our thinking on God's sovereignty, on our responsibility, both in salvation and in evangelism, because they're tied together, let's consider this. Our evangelism works toward our sanctification. You know the words. Justification saves us. We're justified by Christ's work on the cross. It removes the penalty of sin. In heaven, glorification will remove the presence of sin. Between the two, sanctification removes the power of sin. Sanctification is what makes us look more like Jesus. Sanctification is an ongoing process. We're justified in a moment, sanctified over a lifetime. So evangelism, obedience to the Great Commission, taking up our cross daily and following Jesus, doing all the things that Jesus taught us to do, like the wise man building his house upon the rock. That's what Jesus said. Whoever hears my word and does them is like the man who builds his house upon the rock. Like all those things, evangelism assists in our sanctification. So as we said a few weeks ago, we evangelize primarily to the glory of God, but we evangelize also because we do desire to see the lost be saved. And we evangelize, brothers and sisters, because it makes us beautiful in the eyes of God. That obedience, that taking up of our cross, that has an effect on us. When we evangelize, it has an effect on the hearer, but it also has an effect on the speaker. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If you look at that the way it's written, including the punctuation, it's exactly the way it's written in your Bible. It has an exclamation point after it. That means as Paul was writing to them in Rome, just see that pen, if he was writing or if his secretary was writing, however he was doing this, he was exclaiming that, and he's shouting it to us through the centuries. Do you want to be seen beautiful in the eyes of God? Then go and tell the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So whether you're 5 or 50, whether you're 6 or in your 60s, we could keep running those numbers. Jesus prayed for you, and he prays for you still. Jesus prays for your evangelism. Jesus prays for our discipleship. So as we go and tell, as you go and share the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus sees that. And he looks at you and he says, that is beautiful. Amen.